Our preaching passage today is John 6, 22 through 59. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 6, 22 through 59. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you pray with me? So Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible happens at the end of the Gospel of Luke. You may remember it. You may have heard it before. It occurs on the day of the resurrection, but before Jesus has appeared to the disciples. Luke tells us that there were two men traveling to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. They were, in all likelihood, traveling home from the Passover. They went home, though, the Bible tells us, not in a celebratory mood, but they went home with sorrow in their hearts. And they did so because they had been in Jerusalem during Holy Week. They had seen the signs and wonders of Jesus. They had concluded that Jesus was the prophet. Not just any prophet, but perhaps the prophet who would crush the Romans, free the people. And then their words drip with disappointment. They said to one another, they said to Jesus, incognito at the time, "We had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one to redeem Israel." These were two men who were disappointed by Jesus. It turns out that that disappointment is shared by a lot of people in the gospel stories. You may remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus but went away disappointed by Jesus because Jesus wanted to meddle with his money. And Jesus wouldn't abide this man's God. Or the Pharisees who were consistently disappointed by Jesus because of the company he kept and their rules that he would not. Do you know, it's not just outsiders or latecomers who are disappointed by Jesus. We also see it's insiders and early adopters. It is Peter when he hears of Jesus' blueprint for Peter's own ministry, especially in comparison with that of John. That John may well live forever, but Peter is destined for suffering. It's James and John, the writer of this gospel, who were no doubt disappointed when Jesus didn't green light their plan to rain down fire on a Samaritan village that did not receive them. Or it's even John the Baptist, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who wondered aloud while he was in prison if Jesus is the one to come, or should we look for another? My suspicion, actually my certain belief, is that you too, at some point in your life, have weighed Jesus, and maybe quietly, not out loud, certainly maybe not to another person, but you have weighed Jesus and found him wanting. Now, I'm not saying you are right. I'm not saying that I am right when we do that, just that we all do it. John 6 really is a challenge and a corrective to that sort of wrong-headed and wrong-hearted evaluation of Jesus. It is a challenge that if we'll take it, we can find ourselves in the various voices and the stages of disappointment in John chapter 6. I want to outline four of those for you this morning. And the goal, really the challenge, is not for you or I to say, you know what, I'm stage one or I'm stage four, but really to find ourselves in some way in every single one of these expressions of disappointment. So you see them there outlined on your notes. We're going to see how the crowds at one point were delighted with Jesus, but only superficially. How they were demanding of Jesus. How they inverted the king-servant relationship. We're going to see how they were disdainful of Jesus. Not a word that we use a lot, but it starts with a D. How they disregarded, how they diminished Jesus and what he was offering to them. And then we're going to see even strong language at the end, but how they were disgusted by Jesus. How the way of the cross can often appear to us or be to us intolerable and seemingly unbearable. It's my prayer this morning that we ultimately would all find Jesus as we look at these responses to Jesus in the crowd. Let's start first with the delight in Jesus. And again, before we just sort of slot ourselves into this category and, you know, check out of the sermon and say, you know, I'm delighted in Jesus. I don't know what's the problem with the rest of you disciples. Here I'm using irony in the same way that John would. In other words, you don't want to be in this category because the delight in these opening verses is really a superficial delight. It is a subpar delight. To recap the story, maybe you weren't here last week, but all of
John chapter 6 occurs in the span of about 24 hours. And so we looked last week at two miracles of Jesus, two ways in which he demonstrates that he is God. The previous one that we are, the one right above our passage, is Jesus walking on the water. That is at nighttime. In the daytime, though, previous to that, we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the multitude with fish and bread. That's why John tells us now that they are seeking Jesus. The problem is that Jesus has disappeared from them. They saw the disciples leave in the boat. They didn't see Jesus, but now Jesus is nowhere to be found. So Jesus has disappeared, but guess what? Because this is the way God ordains our lives to teach us a spiritual lesson, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Their hunger reappears. Jesus disappears, their hunger reappears. Therefore, we read that they are, quote, seeking Jesus. That seems to be a good thing, but verse 26 tells us that it's a bad thing. Notice what it says in the text. Rabbi, they say, Rabbi, in verse 25, when did you come here? They finally find him. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. If I could use a baseball analogy, spring training in the air, right? If I could use a baseball analogy, verse 26 is kind of like a brushback pitch. If you've never heard of a brushback pitch, that's where a pitcher, you know, a batter may be crowding the plate, and the pitcher says, you know what, I own the plate. Get away, high and tight, fastball, get off the plate. Jesus does that a little bit here. He catches their attention by what he says. It's not, hey, glad y'all are come, glad y'all are here, glad you're back, love to have you. He says, let me tell you, you're here not because you are seeking signs, but rather because just something even more base, more earthly, more selfish, just a free lunch, you want your fill of the loaves. We see that Jesus sees through it all. In fact, that is the very first lesson that I think stands out. As we read John chapter 6, verses 22 and following, we recognize that Jesus knows our motives. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, it's a 19th century Anglican pastor, said, the Lord Jesus, we should never forget, is still the same. He never changes. He says he reads the secret motives of all who profess and call themselves Christians. He knows exactly what they do in all of their why they do all they do in their religion, the reasons why they go to church, why they receive the sacrament, or why they attend to the ordinances, why they attend family prayers, why they keep Sunday holy. All are naked and opened to the eyes of the great head of the church. He says, by him actions are weighed as well as man as seen. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We recognize that the Lord knows if we are delighting in him because our mouths are full or because our bank accounts are full or because our calendars are full. The Lord knows. Now, to be clear, this is not to despise the earthly gifts that the Lord gives. And so you or I should not feel guilty if the Lord, by his good providence, loads our plates with earthly blessings, but we should take from these verses that the Lord is unfoolable. It's not hard to deceive church members. It's not hard to deceive friends or family or neighbors, but it certainly is impossible to fool the Lord. His eyes, Revelation 1:14 says, they are like flames of fire. Notice it's not just deception that comes under fire in these verses. It is actually the delighting itself. Jesus tells them that it is not wrong to desire bread. That is not the problem in the text. And so we should not take away from this that we should have no earthly desires. Jesus is not rebuking their desire for bread. What he is rebuking is their inferior desire for him. Man shall not live, we read earlier, that shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, notice what he says in verse 27, how he lays this bare. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, on the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. One thing that stands out in this passage, if you read it carefully, read it over and over, you'll notice long text, 40 verses. There is one command in these entire 40 verses, and it is that one in verse 27. It's the only time where we are told to do something or to not do something. And Jesus here says, do not labor or work for that food which perishes, but rather labor, work for that which endures to eternal life. We should note well that spiritual bread is not lesser bread, but greater bread. To put it on the bottom shelf in different words from Jesus, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, Jesus says, and loses his own soul? Verse 27, I think, demands or invites serious and sustained reflection in each and every one of our lives. And so you see those questions there on your notes, just things that maybe you want to think about this week. Be good even to pray about in growth group or pray about with other Christians that you meet with. Ask these kinds of questions. What are you working? What am I working the hardest for? For what am I burning the candle at both ends? What am I trying to get in my life? What is it that satisfies my soul? What is it that most gives me peace and happiness and security? And maybe this one, if you got what you wanted, if I got what I wanted, would it be Jesus? Brothers and sisters, we should be warned about endless pursuits of bodily health or unending entertainment or unique experiences or greater wealth, all the while as our soul is withering on the vine. It's quite possible, the crowd show us, it is quite possible to be near Jesus, to be seemingly delighting in Jesus, but to miss Jesus entirely. Number two, second way of being disappointed. That's to being demanding of Jesus. Look at verses 30 through 44. We're going to read those again. So Jesus continues this discourse. He says, so they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? It's a remarkable thing to ask after a day after seeing the sign that he performed, but they ask it anyway. What sign do you do? What work do you perform? You see, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then, notice verse 34, they say the very same thing that the woman at the well says, except they exchange bread for water. They say, sir, give us this bread always. I think we can summarize what's happening in verses 30 through 34 fairly simply, which is, Moses gave our fathers bread every day, but you only gave us bread one day. What are you going to do to top that? There is, again, thick irony here. Jesus has just topped Moses, but they are too blind to see it. And so that's why Jesus reminds them that it was not Moses who fed them in the wilderness. It was God who put bread in the forecast and bread on the ground. But the real concern here is not the irony. It is the irreverence with which they ask it. They believe that Jesus should prove himself to their satisfaction. They believe that Jesus should act on their promptings. If I could put it differently, they want a domesticated Jesus. Go here, do this, give us that. The problem with that sort of demand is not only that Jesus will not respond to it, but that Jesus cannot respond to that. And what I mean by that is not that Jesus lacks the power, but rather that Jesus refuses to respond to those sorts of demands because that, again, it inverts the king and servant relationship. It puts us over Jesus and not under Jesus. The truth is, anytime we join the word if to follow me, I will follow you if, then we are no different than the crowds in John 6. If you'll give me this, then I'll follow you. You ever said that in your heart? You ever prayed like that? If you'll get me out of this jam, then I'll trust you. Or if you'll provide me with this particular opportunity, then I will worship you with all of my heart. Jesus doesn't respond to those sorts of hostage negotiations because he loves us. And because he knows that is not what is best for us. The best thing that can happen in our lives is to be kicked off the throne of our lives. I'll say that again. The best thing that can happen to us is to be deposed, to be removed from the throne of our lives. That's hard medicine. That's also life-giving medicine. Jesus said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. In other words, if you want to be king, you can. But Jesus wants us to know that that reign will be short-lived and ultimately hell-bound. I wonder how many of us negotiate with Jesus. Could you say that there are times in your life? Are there times in your life when you seem to think or imagine maybe that you have leverage over Jesus, as if Jesus needs the followers? You know, Jesus needs that blue check mark. So I'll give in to his demands. I'll kind of do Jesus a favor. If he'll scratch my back, I'll scratch his. And Jesus says you can either eat the bread of the Father that the Father sends down, or you don't have life. That's what he says in verse 33. Indeed, the only kind of relationship that Jesus permits is the one where he freely gives and we humbly receive. Jesus cannot be manipulated. He cannot be minimized. He is. Notice he says it two different ways. He says he is the bread. He's the bread giver in verse 27. And then in verse 33, just switching the metaphor around a little bit, he is the bread given by the Father. He's both. He's the giver and he is what is given. It's not Christmas, but the lyrics are too on point to pass up. You see them there in your notes. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood. Lord of lords in human likeness, in the body and the blood. And then it says he will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. This is the relationship that Jesus demands. Another way. Number three. Sometimes we disdain Jesus, or we disregard Jesus. Look at verses 35 and following. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In verse 35 and following, Jesus makes really staggering claims. And so what you see really in this text is there's kind of a progression that it goes from almost bad to worse. And we'll see the worse at the end of the passage. But here, Jesus breaks out into really one of the most extended, most important, most telling discourses or conversations that he has in all of the Gospels. And he begins verse 35 and kind of wraps it up at the end of this section with what is known as one of the I am sayings. So you may want to underline or just note verse 35 where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. There's seven times in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses this kind of phrase, where he uses this kind of construction, where it's really an emphatic thing. I myself am. And so we're going to see here in John chapter 6 that he is the bread of life. In John chapter 8, we'll read that Jesus is the light of the world. In John chapter 10, that Jesus is the door. Again in John chapter 10, we'll read that Jesus is the good shepherd. One chapter later, we'll read that Jesus, standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, he is the resurrection and the life. To his disciples in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John chapter 15, capping it all, he says, I myself am the true vine. Every one of them follows this precise format, which is emphatic, I myself am, and echoes really the divine, I am. Remember last week, you want to even kind of connect this with that previous passage we looked at? I think it's significant that all of those I am sayings, they don't occur at the very beginning of the gospel. They actually wait until Jesus reveals himself, until he walks on the water in John chapter 6, until he introduces himself or until he comes to the disciples in the middle of the night and he says, it is I, echoing Exodus chapter 3 where he says, I am that I am. And so now Jesus begins to reveal himself as the embodiment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what John is showing us. Well, that happens again, or happens really first, here in this chapter, where Jesus is the one who dispels hunger, where he satisfies thirst. Notice how it said in verse 35, and then notice again verse 47 through 50. through 51. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice how it's mirrored again in verses 47 and following. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You know, bread's it's a fascinating thing. It can be incredibly common, and it can be incredibly good. If you were to put before me a slice of sunbeam bread, so just one white, impossibly thin, bland piece of sunbeam bread on a plate, I'm probably going to pass that up. You know, you're probably going to pass it up, unless I'm just incredibly hungry. But I also remember my mother's bread, homemade bread. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, you know, so for a boy, when you can just eat everything, you know, you can eat all the bread and it doesn't matter. When I was about 11 or 12, my mother got some bread starter. I don't understand how that works. You feed it or something and then out pops bread. And so, but I remember she got some, and she started making sourdough bread. There's probably a correlation between that and I had three older brothers, and we were all in the house at the time. Youngest of four, I'm the youngest of four, and so you can just kind of imagine the volume of bread that we consumed. But I can remember like being in my room and the smell of homemade bread wafting down the hall. And so I would come and position myself at the bar, and my mother, being the kind, loving soul that she was, would give each of us a loaf. And that with a generous helping of butter and homemade strawberry jelly, I mean, that was the meal. I think the crowds that day were convinced that the bread Jesus offered was not my mother's bread, but that Walmart Sunbeam bread. Common, unappealing, something that can be passed by because certainly there's something greater somewhere else. Notice how all of that comes out in verses 41 and 42. How they disregard this kind of bread. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? In other words, we know this guy's mom and dad. We know that he went to Nazareth Junior High. Average athlete, exceptional scripture memory. More than anything, though, we know that he's the son of Joseph and Mary. He's not from above. I love that this particular objection is recorded in Holy Scripture. Being the modern people that we are, we sometimes harbor great prejudice against pre-modern folks. We imagine that, you know, I mean, people in the first century, they were all gullible. They were all susceptible to various myths and legends. And so, of course, people back then, they would believe that someone is from heaven. They were a bunch of backward morons who, you know, would accept any claim, no matter how outrageous. But as shocking as this may be, first century people back then also knew where babies came from. They had firm categories, fixed categories for human beings, quite understood that Jesus was saying something really, really outrageous. In other words, they were put on the same horns of a dilemma that we are regarding Jesus. Will we believe that he is just a guy? Will we believe that he is just a man? Will we believe that he is maybe even a good man, a great example, a great teacher, a great inspiration perhaps? Or will we believe what the Bible is telling us? Will we believe what Jesus is claiming? Friends, this is, of course, what we believe and what we say we believe every week as we confess. We believe at Christ Fellowship Church, as does every gospel preaching true church. We believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son and our Lord. We believe that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe He was born of the Virgin Mary. We believe that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. We believe that He was crucified, dead, and buried. We believe He descended to the dead. We believe that on the third day He rose again from the dead, that He has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we believe that from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, I recognize that not everyone here believes that. I would just remind you that not everyone believed that in His day. In verse 36, Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe." I would simply point out that all the collective disdain in the world, though, does not diminish Jesus whatsoever. Furthermore, all the disdain, all the disregarding of Jesus in the world, it does not derail Jesus in any way whatsoever. Jesus, the Son of the Father, will accomplish the mission on which the Father has sent Him. That's why Jesus speaks as He does in verses 37 through 40 and verses 44 through 46. You may wonder, why does He talk about all this kind of predestination talk? Why does He talk about all the drawing? Why does He talk about the certainty of those who will come to Him? It is because they are disregarding Him. They are disdaining Him. They are disregarding even the mission on which He has come. And He says, "You may disregard Me, but I will accomplish the purpose for which God has sent Me." Notice what He says in verses 37 and following. "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." They then grumble, and then verses 44 through 46, same response. "No one," He says, "can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Same language. "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God," namely Jesus. "He has seen the Father." Now, there is way more than I have time to unpack here, but the overarching point, I think, is quite simple, which is that Jesus is not a failure, but a Savior. Jesus is not a failure, but a Savior. He doesn't turn away any sinner who comes to Him. You may be here this morning and think, "You know what, I'm not worthy of coming to Jesus." And the truth is, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. But Jesus came for sinners. He says He'll not turn away anybody who comes to Him. He doesn't lose anyone who does come to Him. And He doesn't forget anyone who comes to Him. But He will raise him up on the last day. Notice the certainty in that chain. I will raise him up on the last day. Theologians, and maybe you, have wrestled with divine sovereignty and human responsibility that are woven so carefully together and so easily together, almost casually together in this particular passage. People coming to Jesus, but only those who are drawn. Nobody being cast out, but nobody but the ones who the Father has given. God's will sitting side by side from those who believe in the Son. I have neither the insight nor the intellect to sort all that out neatly and succinctly for you this morning. What I can tell you, though, is that salvation belongs to the Lord, and He loves to grant it freely. I can't tell you who it is that will believe for eternal life, but I can tell you that whoever believes has eternal life, and that whoever has eternal life has it because of God's grace. Jesus said earlier in verse 29, "This is the work." If you're sitting here this morning and you're wondering, "How do I get in on this deal? What work must I do in order to be in the Son, to be fed by Jesus. If you're wondering, what is the work that I must do? Verse 29 is your verse. It is, believe in him whom he has sent. It's trust. It's faith in Christ. And ask yourself the question. Again, we try to find ourselves in the voices of these crowds. Are there any ways in which you disregard Jesus? Are there any ways in which you diminish Jesus? Really kind of the same idea as last week. Are there any ways that you think too low of Jesus Christ? Are there any things that you think are any issues in your life? Any pressing concerns in your life that you think, you know what, this is ultimately just too big for Jesus? Or perhaps you disdain Jesus in a different way. Maybe you disdain Jesus by ignoring him altogether. I'll make the obvious but important point. Bread is bread whether you eat it or not. But bread is only satisfying if you partake of it. Bread is bread whether you eat it or not. But bread is satisfying if you partake of it. It is the one, Jesus says, who eats the bread, verse 51, who will live forever. Number four. Jesus closes, the crowd closes really, with disgust with Jesus. Look at those last eight verses once more as we close. Then the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. It's almost impossible to read these verses and not think of the Lord's Supper. Maybe you read those or heard those, and immediately your mind ran there, and rightly so. The elements are all there. Feeding on flesh, drinking blood, life through eating and drinking. In fact, many Christians have looked at verses 52 through 59 and have kind of used them to debate issues surrounding the Lord's Supper, understanding of the Lord's Supper, various views regarding the Lord's Supper. And without question, I think these verses do inform what we do every week and what we'll do in just a moment. We celebrate a body that is broken for us. We celebrate blood that is shed for our sins, all of which Jesus speaks about in these verses. Having said that, though, I don't think Jesus has in mind the Lord's Supper in a primary way here in verses 52 through 59, if for no other reason the Lord's Supper has not been instituted yet. And so that's sort of going back in time or going forward in time, whichever way you look at it. Without question, I think that particular point would have been lost on these sign-seeking Galileans. These verses, I think, are less a theologian's sandbox than a follower's forecast. Violence and solidarity in that violence really are the themes that this text, I think, puts in our laps. And here's what I mean by that. Notice that Jesus refers to himself here in these verses as the Son of Man. You see it there at the top of the passage. Verse 53 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you." You may remember, we've kind of called it to our attention a number of times as we've gone through the Gospel of John. When Jesus uses this title, very often he has in mind a particular reference, it seems, in the Old Testament where the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days and receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom. That text is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 says, "And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus uses that title here, and so he evokes the ideas of reign and rule. The shocking part of John 6 and the rest of the gospel, think about how maybe they hear that. They hear Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Their minds go perhaps to the expelling of the Romans, a kingdom that shall endure. And then Jesus talks about his flesh and his blood, flesh that is eaten and blood that is drank. In fact, we know the rest of the story. We know that the disdain and disgust with what Jesus is saying here will one day give way to dreadful violence against Jesus. The things that are metaphorical in verses 52 through 59, they have a historical basis later on as Jesus' flesh was literally ripped apart, as his blood was literally shed for sinners. But the disciples, notice what Jesus brings out over and over in this text, which is our own participation in that. Again, not that we're the ones dying on the cross, but that we find our life in that same story. Notice how Jesus continually brings this out. Verse 53, he says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. Participation again in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood. Participation in verse 57. I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me. And then once more in verse 58. This is not like the bread that our fathers ate, but whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus says, will live forever. Why does he bring this out so often? It seems that Jesus is making clear that the way of the cross is not an elective class. Rather, it's part of the core curriculum of following Jesus. Not that we die on the cross, but that the cross will dominate and determine our lives as well. The question is, how does that strike us? How do the hard things of Jesus come across to us? The crowd here recoils at what Jesus, in fact, we'll see in the text that Nick is going to preach for us next week, that the crowd thins as Jesus says these words. They all leave, except a few disciples. The question is, are we also disgusted with what Jesus says? Are we also put off by the things that Jesus says? Are there hard things that Jesus says that we find disagreeable? Maybe we don't like Jesus' teaching about bitterness or anger, or his warnings about immorality or lust, or his commands regarding money and possessions, or his words about speech, or his commands to love our enemies or to care for the poor. Friends, Jesus is as simple as he is surprising. In fact, if we are never surprised by Jesus, we have to wonder if we are hearing him correctly. If we are never caught off guard by anything Jesus says, if there's never anything contrary to what we want to do anyway, we have to wonder if we are hearing Jesus rightly. But I will conclude by saying that being surprised by Jesus ultimately is the way to life. Remember those two disciples that I referred to earlier, the ones on the road to Emmaus who were disappointed by Jesus? That is only half of the story. Luke tells us that Jesus conducted, still incognito at the time, conducted a little Bible study for those guys as they were walking on the way. Beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, Luke tells us that he showed himself in all of the scriptures. Maybe he even connected Moses and the manna and the Messiah himself as the bread of life. Maybe he walked through this same idea that we see here in John chapter 6. They did not know, of course, who it was that was conducting that Bible study, but they eventually, as they were encouraged by it, said, you know what, why don't you come and stay at our house? And so at dinner that evening, Luke tells us that Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And not coincidentally, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And this is how Luke wraps that story up. They said to each other after Jesus had departed, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. To sum it up, having eaten from the Lord's table, they were disappointed no more. Let's pray.